Now, we do appreciate all who have come this evening, and we make you most welcome in the Lord's name. We'd like this evening, as the Lord would give help, to look at the same subject in relation to the pattern of the brazen altar in Exodus 27. That will be our reading, first of all. Exodus, please, in chapter 27. Exodus 27, reading at verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. You will notice these 7 personal pronouns in verse 2 and 3, not its horns, but his horns, his pans, his ashes, his shovels, his basins, his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, reminding us that this subject is again about a person. Verse 4, and thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now just another reading, please, in the next book, the book of Leviticus, and we're going to read in chapter 6. Book of Leviticus, chapter 6, and we'll commence our reading at verse 8. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh. Take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Now we do know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own good word. This book of Exodus that we have been reading from last evening and tonight again is really the great book of building. You notice at the beginning of this book, the children of Israel are building. Where are they building? They're building down in Egypt. And who are they building for? They're building for Pharaoh. And we might well ask, what are they building? Well, they're really building treasure cities for Pharaoh. But what a change redemption brings. You'll notice now at the close of this book, here are the same people, and they're building again. Where are they building now? Oh, they're not now building in Egypt, but they're building in the wilderness. Who are they building for? No longer are they building for Pharaoh, but they're building for the God of heaven. And what are they building? No longer are they building treasure cities, but they're building this unique tabernacle for the honor and the glory and the pleasure of God. And well might we ask the question this evening, how are we building? And what are we building? And who are we really building for? I trust that in our life we're seeking to build for the honour and glory of God. What a tremendous subject is this tabernacle. I have always been amazed that when God would bring before us his great handiwork in creation, he will do that in less than two chapters. But two chapters will not suffice for the subject of the tabernacle. There are at least 50 chapters in our Old Testament taken up with this truth. The latter part of the book of Exodus, the entire book of Leviticus, involves around this subject, and many chapters in the book of Numbers. And when you add them all up, there are something like 50 chapters in our Old Testament taken up with this wonderful truth. Of course, that's not counting the many books and chapters in our New Testament where we find this truth as well. I trust we appreciate the importance of it. But I just want to take out from the subject of the tabernacle this brazen altar that we have read of. What a beautiful foreshadowing it is of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice that this altar that we have read of is described for us in a number of ways. You'll notice as you're reading through Exodus and Leviticus that many, many times God speaks about it as the altar, as if there was not another altar like it. For in a sense that was true in relation to the tabernacle. There was no altar just like this one. God calls it repeatedly the altar. I think that would tell you and I something of its preciousness. How precious this altar was to God. We say at times, do we not, there's no scene so grand, no spot half so dear, dear as the cross. Oh, that we would appreciate something more of the preciousness of Calvary. But I want you to notice not only is it called the altar, I notice as well that it is referred to often as the altar of burnt offering. That would tell me something of its purpose. I know there were other offerings associated with this altar, but it was primarily the altar of burnt offering. You see, every morning, God instructed his people, they were to put upon this altar a lamb without blemish, with its accompanying meal offering and drink offering. It all spoke of Christ. And then he said to them, I want you to do the very same thing every evening. Every morning, every evening, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, yes. So much so that it's called the continual burnt offering. From this altar, there would ever arise a fragrance to the heart of God. Well, you say, there must have been literally hundreds of thousands of burnt offerings put upon this altar. That would be true. But yet I want you to notice, the Spirit of God never refers to it as the altar of burnt offerings. It is referred to as the altar of burnt offering. We just noticed last evening, did we not, that though there were many lambs slain that Passover night, God always spoke about them in the singular. And so he's doing the same here. God had in mind one altar. God had in mind one burnt offering. God had in mind his Son. But I want you to notice as well, not only is it called the altar and the altar of burnt offering, it's also called on a number of occasions the altar at the door. That's its placing. Right at the very door. I like that, you know. God, in wondrous, abounding grace, has been moving out, right as it were, to the very gate, to the very opening. Oh, the marvel of the God of heaven moving out. I know there are many pictures and diagrams of the tabernacle, and most of them show this brazen altar in the middle of the court. That's not where God puts it. God says, I want you to put it right at the very door. Let everyone know there is a work there. There is an altar there to meet their need. I say again, God has been moving out in abounding grace. How far? Reverently, as far as he needs to. Right out to meet your need and I in the person and the work of his beloved Son. Having said that, I want you now to notice a number of things about this altar. I want you to notice 7 particular matters about it. Now, I don't want you to get alarmed. Preacher says he's 7 points. I nearly see the folk beginning to get worried. You'll notice we start on time, we finish on time. I want you to notice, first of all, the size of the altar. It was a tremendous size. 5 cubits by 5 cubits and 3 cubits high. You say, what was a cubit? Well, a cubit was at least 18 inches. I have read some books about it, and some suggest it was 21 inches. Some even go as far as suggest that it was 24 inches. You notice I'm still in the old measurements. That's what I was taught at school. I find it hard to get away from that. Well, the cubit, they tell me, was from the elbow just to the tip of the middle finger. So it was at least 18 inches. So we're talking about an altar, something like at least 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet and 4.5 feet high. It was indeed a tremendous size. Well, when we think of the number 5 and the number 3, it is interesting to notice. When you come to Leviticus chapter 1 and you read about the burnt offering, you notice that 5 items could be put upon this altar: a bullock, sheep, goat, pair of turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons. And so not only have you an altar 5 by 5, but the offerings for the altar were in keeping with it. 3 cubits high. You'll notice those details in Leviticus 1, they came from 3 spheres: the herd, the flock, the fowl. But what does the number 5 speak of? The number 5 is, in our Bible, is a number of divine grace shown to you and I in our weakness. The number 3 is a number of divine persons. It's the number of the Godhead. And I'm seeing at this altar something of the wonder of a divine work and the wonder of divine grace in God moving out to meet our need, all in the fullness of the work of Calvary. This altar was that large that some have suggested that all the other vessels in the tabernacle, at least all the other vessels that were given measurements for, could well have fitted inside the compass of this altar. What is God teaching us? With this massive altar right at the very door, I think the Spirit of God is seeking to impress upon all our hearts something of the wonder and the grandeur and the greatness and the magnitude of the work of Christ. I trust we appreciate that. I think the hymn writer had that in mind when he wrote Calvary. O Calvary, mercies vast, unfathomed sea, love, eternal love to me, Saviour, we adore thee. I trust we do, as we think of the magnitude and the grandeur of the work of Christ, the size of the altar. The second thing I want you to notice is the substance of the altar. What was this altar made of? I did notice this as I read these 8 verses in Exodus 27, read them carefully. I noticed that 9 times over, in the compass of the 8 verses, God speaks about the making, the making, the making. Well, the number 9 is the number of finality. It's the last single figure. Once you go beyond the number 9, you're into double figures. 9 is therefore the number of finality. That's what we're looking at, brethren. This altar is telling me something of a work that is final and complete. We'll never need a rerun again. We'll never need a repetition. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But they're told they were to make an altar of shittim wood. This wood would undoubtedly remind us of the true, perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. It is translated incorruptible wood. And I think that is a fitting description. I've read a little about it. And I understand that it was such a hard wood, no pest or grub or insect could ever penetrate it. What a fitting picture of the sinless, impeccable, flawless humanity of the Christ of God. Is he not described for us in Isaiah 53 as the tender plant, the root out of a dry ground? He is the fullness of Psalm 1, of course, the tree planted by the rivers of water that brought forth its fruit in its season. And so here is an altar made of shittim wood. But you say to me, I thought you read in Leviticus 6 that the fire was never to go out on this altar and never to be put out. That's correct. When you say if this altar was made of wood, would it not have been consumed? Oh yes, if it had only been of wood, it would. But I want you to notice it was overlaid within and without with brass. The word really is copper. Brass is a mixture. It was overlaid within and without with copper. You see, copper is the metal that can withstand the heat. That's why our heating systems, the most of them, are copper piping. It's the metal that can withstand the fire and the heat. My blessed Savior, he took upon himself humanity in order that he might die. But he never relinquished deity so that he could endure the judgment and the wrath of God on account of sin. You notice the two materials, but only one altar. Never try to divide the person of the Lord Jesus. He is not two persons, nor is he two personalities. He is described in our Bible as Jesus, the Son of God. He is described as well as God, manifest in flesh. God could speak about him as the man that is my fellow, my equal. And so I trust you appreciate not only the size of the altar, but the substance of the altar. I want you thirdly to notice the shape of the altar. We have read, four square shall it be. A four-sided altar. It is an interesting study just to look up some of the four square things in our Bible. If we come into the next chapter and we read about the garments of the high priest, you'll read about a four-square breastplate. And those names, those 12 names, inscribed upon those precious jewels. What does that tell me? As I think of Israel's high priest with a four-square breastplate, going in to represent them in the presence of God. I'm glad, my brother, my sister, there's a priestly Christ in heaven today. And it tells me that he has a heart for all his own. I'm glad of that. Not only names upon his shoulders, the place of security, but names upon his breast, the place of sympathy. If you come to chapter 30 of this book, you'll read about a golden altar, an altar of incense. Four square shall it be. What does that tell me? That tells me not only is there a blessed man who has a heart for all his own, but there's help for all his own. For that golden altar tells me about that incense that would arise. There's a blessed man living for us on the throne. You know, Revelation 21 tells me about a four square, said I. What does that tell me? That tells me there's a home for all the redeemed. But when I'm thinking here of this brazen altar right out of the gate, what does that tell me? That tells me that there's hope for all. I'm glad to say that tonight. What a mighty fullness there is in the work of Christ upon the cross. Four square shall it be. In other words, God was going to give them a fourfold view of the altar. And we'll look at that in a fuller way on Friday evening in the will of God. Because I judge that's exactly what the Spirit of God has done in giving us four gospel records of the work of Christ. They're not a repetition, you know. Every writer is giving us, as it were, his view, his particular aspect of the death and sufferings of the Christ of God. Four square shall it be. You'll notice with me, at least I have noticed as I've read through my Bible, I notice that God speaks about the north side of the altar. The cool north side. That's where the sacrifices were killed. We can read as well about the east side of the altar. That's where the ashes were placed. In Ezekiel 47. I don't know if you've got that far, Daniel, yet. No. In Ezekiel 47, we'll read about the south side of the altar. That's where the water was, that's where the river was flowing out. The blessing on the south side. But I searched my Bible in vain, ever to read about the west side of the altar. And we might well ask, why should that be? Why does God speak about the north side and the east side and the south side and doesn't tell us a thing about the west side? I judge for this reason. The presence of God was in the west. That's where the holiest of all was, in the west of the tabernacle. And for a priest to function on the west side, he would be turning his back upon the presence of God. And God would not have that. You see, the heathen, I understand, they worship toward the east. But God's presence was in the west. I couldn't help in that regard to think of the words of Paul as he was writing to those young converts at Thessalonica. You know what he said to them? He says, You turned to God from idols. In other words, they stopped in a spiritual sense looking east and started looking west. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the Son from heaven. The shape of the altar. I want you now to notice the strength of the altar. That is seen in the horns. We've read about a horn on every corner of the altar. You know, the horn in our Bible speaks of power. You find that in the prophecy of Daniel and in the book of the Revelation. The horn speaks of power and strength. The first reference to the horn in your Bible is that beautiful chapter we've considered already. Genesis 22. And did we not notice in that chapter the ram caught in a thicket by its horns, held by its very power, held by its very strength? And so we see the strength of the altar. I think that these horns were pointing upward. And yet, not only pointing upward, but pointing outward. And that tells me two great aspects of the work of Christ upon the cross. Pointing upward to satisfy every requirement of God's throne. I'm glad God is satisfied with the work of His Son. But not only pointing upward, but pointing outward. You know, 4 in our Bible is a universal number. 4 seasons of the year. The 4 world empires. And I think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 13. He said, "They shall come." I like that, you know. That gives me encouragement. Said the Savior, "They shall come from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob with the prophets in the kingdom." They shall come. On what value? All on the value of the work of Christ. There's a lovely verse at the end of Mark chapter 1, and it says this: "They came to him from every quarter." So the will, you know, heaven will be filled with a people that will come from every quarter, every point of the globe. I say again, all in the value of the precious atoning work of the Savior. You know, there's a verse in Psalm 118, and it says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Most animals that were brought to this altar were dragged to it and tied by cords to the horns of the altar. You know, an animal revolts at the smell of blood and revolts at the smell of burning flesh. There was always burning flesh at this altar. There was always blood flowing. And I say again, most of them had to be dragged and tied to the horns of the altar. Let me say tonight, there was only one willing victim, and that was the Christ of God. I read in John chapter 19, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth." Another rendering puts it like this: he took the cross to himself. There was no one else ever did that. Mostly men were whipped into subjection to carry their cross. My blessed Savior took that cross voluntarily and willingly to himself. You know, we do read about a man in the Old Testament by the name of Job. And we read about Job. He fled to the horns of the altar, laid hold upon them. But let me suggest to you, I suggest to you that he came too late. He should have fled in the days of David, in the day of grace, to flee and appreciate the horns of the altar, the strength of the altar. Next thing I want you to notice is the solitude of the altar. We have read, "Hollow with board shalt thou make it." The only thing that was in this altar, in the compass of it, was a net. A network of brass or copper, down in the very center of the altar. I know some diagrams, and I've heard a brother propagate it very much, that the net was on the outside of the altar. And of course their idea is this: it would be a great help to a priest if a man brought along a bullock, he'd be able to stand up on the net and function in an easier way. But that can't be, my brother. When God gave his people instruction how to build an altar, he did it very clearly in Exodus chapter 20, at the close of that chapter. And one of the things he stipulated was this: they were never to build steps up to an altar, lest the shame of their nakedness be seen. And if that net on the outside is not a step, I don't know what else you would call it. No, I don't think that the net was on the outside. I judge it was right in the very center. Well, you say then, how would a priest function if a man brought along a bullock? Of course, they weren't as big then as we have them now. But you will notice it was first of all killed. And then it was flayed. It was skinned. And then it was divided into its pieces. And we have read in Exodus 27 about his flesh hooks. The priest would take the flesh hook and put it into the piece and lower it over the side of the altar. In other words, there were aspects of the sacrifice and offering the priest could see. But let me say, dear child of God, most of what transpired down in the network was for the eye of God. You see, there are things about Calvary we have come to appreciate, but much of what happened at the cross could only be understood and appreciated by the heart and mind of God himself. The hollowness tells me something of the lonely experience of the Saviour. We'll look at that in a more detailed way tomorrow evening. But we'd like to share with you tomorrow evening some thoughts on Psalm 22. It's there we learn something of the loneliness of Christ in those hours upon the tree. Hollow with boards. Shalt thou make it? When I was thinking of the network, I was thinking of the language of Lamentations 1 and 12 and 13. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger from above. Thou hast sent fire into my bones, and it hath prevailed against me. Thou hast spread a net for my feet. My blessed Saviour experienced the network. He knew something of what this altar was depicting. Hollow with boards. Shalt thou make it? The solitude of the altar. I want you now to notice the staves of the altar. We've read about four rings and two staves. That was for the transportation of this altar. There were three families particular involved in the transportation of the entire tabernacle. But all the vessels, they were the responsibility of the Kohathites. I maybe should say that there were the Merarites. They had the responsibility of the heavy boards and the sockets and the pillars. And God graciously granted them four wagons and eight oxen. And then there were the Gershonites. They had the responsibility of the coverings and the curtains and the court curtain and the cords. And God granted them two wagons and four oxen. But when it came to the vessels, God did not grant the Kohathites any wagons or any oxen. They were to carry all these vessels upon their shoulders. In other words, they were to feel the responsibility of what they were handling. I trust we do that. What a heavy responsibility was theirs. You know, I judge that the Apostle Paul was a good Kohathite. If I'd had the opportunity of speaking to him, just as he was arriving in the city of Corinth, and I'd said to him, "Now, Paul, have you any idea what you're going to preach? After all, you've just come from Athens. And at Athens, you debated with the philosophers. And you quoted their poets. Are you going to do the same at Corinth?" "Oh, no," said Paul. I made up my mind before I set foot in that city, the message that I was going to preach. He tells them that. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 2, said, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What a message to preach. I judge that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was giving those at Corinth a view in all its fullness of this brazen altar. Christ and Him crucified. Let me say just in passing, not only was that the answer to the need of the sinner at Corinth, but that was the answer to the saint at Corinth. You know, that assembly was beset by many problems. But I want you to notice, Paul had one answer to every problem. And that was the cross. Chapter 1, there's divisions among them. What does he say? He says, was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. Own your allegiance to the blessed man that went to Calvary. He is the one gathering center. Chapter 5, when defilement had crept in, shameful defilement, what's the answer? Well, we've quoted it already on a previous evening. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. What's he saying? Judge it all in the light of the cross. The cross tells me what God thinks about sin. Weigh it all up in the light of Calvary. Chapter 8, there's disputings among them. What did Paul say? He says, remember, that's the brother for whom Christ died. Good to keep that in mind, you know. If you have a difficulty with a brother, or a difficulty with a sister, remember, the next time you look into their face, remember, it cost the blood of Christ to redeem them. They're very precious to the heart of God. That's the brother, that's the sister for whom Christ died. Chapter 11, there's disorder at the supper. They were making it their own supper, their own feast. What does Paul say? He says, remember, it's the Lord's death you call to mind. There's a solemnity about it. It's his death. You do show forth the Lord's death until he come. Chapter 15, when it's a doctrinal problem. The doctrine of resurrection was under attack. Where did Paul start? Well, you know how he started. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Not only was the cross, not only was Calvary, what would meet the need of the sinner? Calvary was ever the answer to the need of the saint. But I want you to notice not only the carrying of this altar, you notice its covering. Matter of fact, that's an interesting chapter, Numbers chapter 4. These vessels are covered, and God gave particular instruction how they would be covered and how they would be handled. I did notice that this altar had two coverings. First of all, they were to put upon the top of it a cloth of purple. You know, purple in our Bible is a color of royalty. Mordecai, in his day of glory, he was given a robe of purple. It's interesting, that's the robe they give the Savior in John 19. First of all, a cloth of purple. Ah, but then on the top of that, a covering of badger skins. Just a plain, unattractive covering. I'm thinking now of the Savior at the cross. On either side, one. And Jesus in the midst. What did one thief say? All he saw was an outward covering of badger skins. Save thyself and us. Saw no saving worth. Saw no saving value on the man on the center tree. I tell you, his companion was different. Did he not get a look below the badger skins? I tell you he did. Did he not get a look at the cloth of purple? He understands the man on the center tree. He's linked with royalty. The title's true. He is the king. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The staves for the altar. The last thing I want you to notice is the service of the altar. We've mentioned his flesh hooks. We could read about his fire pans. That's for the fire. When they were moving the altar from place to place, it was divine fire. You read about that in Leviticus chapter 9. But we've also read about his shovels. And we've read about the pans to receive his ashes. You notice when I read in Leviticus chapter 6 that God goes into great detail about these ashes. We would think of ashes as a worthless commodity. Not so the God of heaven. These ashes were very precious to him. These ashes spoke of a sacrifice that had been accepted. And he goes into great detail about them, how they should be handled. I noticed in Leviticus chapter 1, a priest, did you notice? A clean man, dressed in linen. Imagine dressing in linen to handle ashes. But he was to take those ashes from off the altar, put them first of all at the east side of the altar for everyone to see. And then he was to come and carry those ashes out to a clean place. I think of the Savior when he died upon the cross. He said, it's finished. He bowed his head. But don't forget he remained there for a little time. While Joseph of Arimathea, the honourable counsellor, went to beg his body, with what absolute delight and pleasure, as it were, God viewed those ashes. With what absolute pleasure God viewed his dear son, and viewed that bowed head, and gazed upon that marred form, and saw a son obedient unto death, even a cross death. But we've read about the priest taking up the ashes. Where's he going with them? He's going to carry them out to a clean place. And we notice that in a fuller way on Friday evening as well. When we're looking at John 19, we think of Joseph, assisted with Nicodemus. I can't help but feel, when Nicodemus heard in John 3 of a Savior lifted up on a cross, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Little did he ever think, I'll have the honor one day of taking him down. But so he did, with Joseph taking him out, handling gently and carefully that holy body, wrapping it in the linen with the spices, and taking it out, you'll notice, like these ashes, to a clean place. For we're told that the Lord Jesus was laid in a sepulchre where no one ever had been laid before. How lovely. God has fulfilled every picture. Christ has fulfilled every detail of all these lovely types and shadows in the Old Testament. May God bless our meditation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow to thank Thee again for the glory of Thy Son, and we thank Thee again for the grandeur of Calvary. There has never been a work like it before, and we bless Thee that it will fill our hearts throughout the eternal days. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sin in His own blood. We thank Thee for every picture and shadow and type, and we thank Thee for the fullness of it all, and give thanks again for Thy beloved Son. Bless, we pray, our meditation to every heart as we give thanks in His own worthy and precious name. Amen.